I will say again that I'm really benefiting personally from my own personal study here of the book of Galatians. Some of the things that I have known and believed have become far deeper, richer, and clearer. Even the grace of God, is the whole concept of grace, has become more precious to me as I have studied and read this particular book. Corresponding with that, I have also gone through some of the darkest, deepest struggles spiritually that I have gone through in a long, long time as I have studied this book. It's been an interesting experience of spiritual battle along with spiritual blessing. But I'm just encouraged at what the Lord has done for us. If I had been able to use our church sign today, I would have titled the message for people to drive by, seeing the title would have been Death by Circumcision. So, wow, that's a pretty strange title. But we're going to see that that's exactly what this means as we look through this passage of Scripture. And so when the Apostle Paul, just reminding you here, the Apostle Paul learned the extent of the persuasion that the Judaizers were having among the Gentile, the Galatian and Gentile churches, the Holy Spirit filled him, as you know, with great indignation against those deceivers. His language is very strong when he said, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So he was calling for the damnation of these that had showed up and that were having an impact on the Galatian churches. And the level of destruction of the gospel that was occurring. So this is very critical. We'll look at it more here in just a few moments. Well, the chapter, as I just read to you, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it reveals the fact that these were professing Jewish believers. They had believed the fact of the cross. They're professing Jewish believers. They had rejected, but they had accepted it, but they had rejected it. A strange, as we'll make that become clear as we work through this. They were still claiming Jesus was the Messiah, but yet they did not really believe what had been accomplished by the Messiah on Calvary's cross. They still proclaimed the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. But they had added the obedience of the law for that salvation. Hold your place here in Galatians. Turn back to the book of Acts chapter 15. We read this same passage again, but I want you to recognize what I'm saying here in these words. Acts chapter 15. We'll come back to Galatians here in a moment. Acts chapter 15, the Bible says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Well, now, where did they come? Well, they came to Antioch. They had come there for the point of trying to convince the Gentile believers that had accepted the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 5. "But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed." What did they believe? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. "That it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter." So understand that these that had come behind the Apostle Paul's ministry, they were not denying that Jesus was the Christ. They were not denying that he had died on the cross. They didn't like it. They clearly didn't believe in what had been accomplished on that cross. And they knew he had been buried, and they knew that he had risen from the grave. We read in our Sunday school hour, as Paul had written to the church at Corinth, 500 brethren had seen the risen Christ. But they were insisting, they had believed. And what they had to have believed was the death, burial, and resurrection. But they were missing it when they were trying to add the obedience to the Old Testament law. And suggesting that, insisting that the Gentiles follow the Old Testament law. But let me say also that through the centuries, charlatans have founded many church organizations based on some quote-unquote newly discovered truth or some new revelation that is exclusive to them. And here in our country, you have the Mormons, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses, you have the Seventh-day Adventists. All have extra revelation, extra truths that have been supposedly revealed to them that's caused them to establish their own churches. All of them have added something that was supposedly missing or overlooked. And in reality, the human mind is very easily goes to the religion of works instead of what the Apostle Paul emphasized here in the book of Galatians, and that is simply the free grace of God. What Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross, nothing can be added to it. The Galatian churches were clearly on the verge of submitting to these Judaizers and their opinions. Maybe you've still got your hand in the book of Galatians. Don't lose it there. Turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Find 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says in verse 19, notice this verse, "For there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, first of all, let's explain what the word heresy means. You and I think heresy means, well, that's some wild perspective that's completely foreign to anything. It's heretical, totally against the Bible. But that's not what the word heresy actually means. The word heresy actually means a choice. More specifically, an opinion. So when the apostle writes this word and he says, "For there must also be opinions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Something very clearly comes to mind here. And that is, for that statement to be made, there has to have been an absolute foundational truth. Correct? If there's going to be opinions that's going to sway people one way or another, the only way that that can happen is if we've already established something that is absolutely, positively, unchangeable. And that would be the gospel. That is the thing that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here in the book of Galatians. He came with that revelation of truth that was in Christ, the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection, why he went to the cross, what he accomplished on the cross, what is now provided for us simply by faith. Now, once you start inserting opinions, and that is what the Pharisees did there in Acts 15, their opinion now was, well, these Gentiles, they're going to have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That became a schism. That was an opinion. So again, there's something about the human nature that wants to have an opinion that sets him apart. That very often happens in our churches. I grew up in a church that had an opinion. And that opinion was, we're the best church in Richmond, Virginia, and we're the only ones really holding to the truth. I grew up, that was the mindset I grew up under. God had to deliver me from it. And the prideful attitude that brings. And if you have conversations with any of these that hold themselves up with their opinion that has come by some special revelation, some means by which they've gotten a hold of truth that everybody else should have. God's let me see it. You run from that crowd. We always come back to the simplicity that is in Christ. So how do I know that my opinion is right? Everybody's using this same book, aren't they? Don't they all quote from the same thing? Yes, they do, but once you start putting a unbalanced opinion, you've created your own schism. The church has experienced this on many occasions. So let's read our passage. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Father, now add to your word here your blessing. Make this come alive to us. Give us clarity of mind and thought. And Lord, we not only pray for ourselves, we pray for our sister churches. Do for us, we pray, in an unusual way this day. And we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll take this up under the first heading here this morning of the danger proposed. The danger proposed. The Apostle Paul, as we emphasized last week, is that God has set us free. And he's encouraging the believers, the Galatian believers, don't succumb to this. Stand fast in the liberty, the freedom that God has given to you in Christ. You do not have to. You do not have to succumb to this. But now he's going to deal, as one author said, he has put the arrow in his bow. He has strung it to its absolute strength, and he's about to let it go. And so he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. The arrow has been sent. Because this really is the crux of what the Judaizers were wanting to bring about. They were wanting to establish that, well, we believe that Christ died and he rose, was buried and he rose again. But we believe that it's good, that you still have to apply the Old Testament law, which they themselves admitted they had never been able to thoroughly obey. You do remember that this gospel had come by God's ordained apostle. You remember what we read just earlier in the Sunday school hour, how that God had said to Ananias, this man, Saul of Tarsus, is a special instrument for me. He will go and give my gospel to the Gentiles and to kings. So Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, and he had an exclusive responsibility that God had given to him. And but he says here that this message is coming from God's ordained man. He reminded them that this gospel had come to him by revelation there in chapter 1 and verse 12. And that he was their apostle. And he uses this word to capture their attention in this moment. Stand fast in the liberty God's given you. Don't relinquish this freedom. You don't have to live by compulsion of works and deeds in order to be saved or maintain your salvation. You're not going to do that by succumbing to the Old Testament law. It will not perfect you. Christ is your perfection. And so he says, behold. Behold. He had only used that strong term once before, found in verse 20, where he, chapter 1, verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. He uses this word to get their attention. Please, he says, do not miss this. You have still not fully grasped the consequences of your actions and what they're going to bring to your soul. And the real root question here throughout the entire book of Galatians is put with this one arrow shot. Do the Gentiles, must the Gentiles be circumcised? We already know the answer. We already know that years before, we've looked at this a couple of Sundays before here. We already know that Acts chapter 15 had occurred long before this is going on. And the Apostle Paul and Silas had actually come on their second missionary journey and gave them the letter that James and all of the brethren and the rest of the apostles had written and sent to the churches. And yet these men have come behind and they have insisted that you Gentiles need to be circumcised. You need to be obeying the law. And they're listening. But it is very clear from this passage of Scripture, verse 4, he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you who are justified by the law. The implication would be, if circumcision and obedience to the law is necessary, then that means that the death of Christ on the cross really was not necessary. They haven't put two and two together here at this point. They haven't understood that by submitting to this rite, which was given to the Jews, not given to the Gentiles, was a mark of national identity of the Jews exclusively. But if they're going to go that route, and he has already said this before, look at chapter 3, turn around back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 2. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The answer, obvious answer to them was no. They had received the Spirit by faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you made perfect by the flesh? And again, the obvious answer is a rhetorical, well, no. When the Apostle Paul begins this, his letter to them, he says to them in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel, into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. He is emphasizing here in chapter 5 that their salvation is solely and entirely been on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has been the gospel. And he is saying to them now, if you think you're going to be justified by this right, then you do not have Christ. Furthermore, he's going to continue on in this very frame of thought. He's going to say in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. We'll dig into that here in just a moment. But you have to imagine that at some point as they're reading this letter and they're seeing this, they're thinking to themselves, I don't know, Paul, are you making too much of this? I mean, that's a pretty strong statement. To say if we submit to this, if we do this, that we have nothing, that Christ, you'll have nothing to do with Christ. The British have a saying, is all of this a storm in a teacup? Have you heard that saying? it's just a storm in a teacup, Paul. You're making too much of this. But he's not. Because I remind you, this is not just Paul's opinion. This is not just Paul's opinion. This is the revelation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from his authoritative responsibility as the apostle to the Gentiles, again, he's already made reference of that in the scriptures here. He said, my eyes aren't landing on it, in chapter 2, they had already concluded that that Peter would go to those of the circumcision and his ministry would be among the Gentiles, that God had called him to that. And so in this responsibility, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, from my authoritative called position by Jesus Christ, for you to do this, and this is no storm in a teacup, and this is no small thing. For them to have circumcision, they would have, it has no value to their salvation. So, but here's a conflict. But hang on, Paul. We know that you've done this before. Hold your place here in Galatians and turn back to the book of Acts and chapter 16. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16. They are on this second missionary journey. They are bringing the letter that had been produced by the elders of Jerusalem, telling the Gentiles, you do not have to be circumcised and you do not have to keep the Old Testament law. In Acts chapter 16, they're continuing on their journey, and they come to Derbe. That's where they had come, you remember, in the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there. What is he? He's a disciple. Who is he? Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium, talking about Timothy. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. This tells you something, first of all, about the marriage relationship of Timothy's mom and dad. She is a Jewess. The Jewess and this Greek fall in love. They get married. They have a son. The Jewess is still a Jewess. The Greek is still a Greek. He says, I'm not going to have my son circumcised. He doesn't need to do that. And so Timothy grows up. He is half Jew, he is half Gentile. And the scripture tells us here that the apostle Paul took him and circumcised him. That would be a horrible thing to go through as an adult. Why did he do this? Did he do this so that Timothy would be saved? Absolutely not. He did this for the sake that Timothy, since he was half Jew, would be recognized among the Jews that they would come in contact with, to whom they would give the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a convenience, a social recognition of him being a Jew, but it did not make him closer to Christ, more usable by Christ personally, except in the fact that he would now be accepted by the Jews who would learn that who knew and that would continue to follow, knowing he was half Jew and half Gentile. But come back to the book of Galatians and look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Galatians 2, verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of no reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, he's not half Jew, half Gentile, he's a pure Greek, being a Greek, was but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He had reminded him of that beforehand. Titus stood as a believer. Timothy stood as a believer. For Timothy to be circumcised, it added nothing to his salvation, but it did give him standing among the Jewish people. For Titus to have been circumcised was an entirely different thing. If Titus or the Gentiles were circumcised, for them, it was recognizing that they needed to obey the Old Testament law in order to have standing with God. The rite of circumcision was a recognition of being part of the Jewish community and of a son of Abraham. But Titus could not be, because that would have thrown off the work of the cross. And the implication would have been that the law was necessary in order for salvation. But again, look at what he says here. to do this, Christ shall profit you nothing. The value of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, it will be of no value to you, because you will have put your value in the human work, in the human act. To save yourself. And he says in verse 3, for I testify, and again, I think at this point, think of, again, just trying to putting myself in the place of the Galatian churches, however many there have been and however many Christians there were in those churches. And having these this influence coming in, and they had already had some measure of success among them. Because we find in chapter 4, he says in verse 10, ye observe days and months and times and years. So you see, an impact has already been made. They had already started following some of the Jewish days of worship. They were only one further step away from relinquishing everything that they had in Christ. And going back to salvation by the works of the flesh, by the works of the law, which no man could ever keep. And so into this church, they've got all of this pressure coming. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey the Old Testament law. And so in their frame of thinking, so easily being swayed, as very often Christians are, they're just about ready to go ahead and submit to this. Thinking, okay, well, we do this, that'll be kind of the end of it, and we'll go on with our Christian life. And Paul is saying, no, you don't understand. If you go to this length, you will now be responsible to obey everything in the Old Testament law, which you cannot do. The Jews could not do, you'll not be able to do, but you'll be responsible to do. You'll be responsible for the whole law. It could very well be that some had already submitted to this. I do not know. But one thing is absolutely certain. There has been, as I said before, there have been so many that have come under the umbrella of Christian that have come up with an opinion, with a choosing, that they have chosen something else, some means by which, the whole Church of Christ. The whole Church of Christ is, if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. It's referred to as baptismal regeneration, which is in reality just the offshoot of Roman Catholicism. Because as soon as that, on the day that that baby in Roman Catholicism is baptized, that child is born again. Again, it's referred to as baptismal regeneration. It's not taught in the Scriptures. But it's an opinion. It's a choice. Martin Luther wrote of this passage, he said, this passage may well serve as a criterion for all the religions to teach that besides faith in Christ, other devices like works or the observance of rules, traditions, or ceremonies are necessary for the attainment of righteousness and everlasting life is to make Christ and his salvation of no benefit to anybody. Pretty strong statement. And of course, that is what put him in trouble with the Roman Catholic Church. So we've looked at the danger proposed. But I want you to consider the deliverance provided. Notice what he says here in verse 5. For we through the Spirit... And let me just say this to preface reading these two verses again to you. I want you to look at these two verses as really being the crux of what it even means to be a Christian. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You remember back in chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, he said to them, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am." Carry that over to chapter 5 and verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made you free." Don't be entangled again into this bondage that is being suggested to you. Because it's more, it's deeper, it's wider, it's more dangerous than you perceive. And so he says here, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope. Faith has come through the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying that it is through the Spirit we're anticipating this righteousness that has been provided for us by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're resting in His righteousness. And it's the Holy Spirit that's made us to see this. He's revealed this work of grace to our souls. You know, I still think that as we are reading this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is writing it to the whole church. But in this church already, there are those that are wheat and chaff. Those that have genuinely trusted in Christ, and those that have seen that they should accept this and may be carried along with the blessing of others. They're the ones saying, "Well, this is nothing more than a storm in a teacup." And I'll easily be swayed in to once again falling in line with the idea of works. Faith has come through the work of the Holy Spirit. For we through the Spirit wait. May I juxtapose some words here for you? For we through the Spirit, by faith, wait for the righteousness, for the hope of righteousness to come. God has enabled us by faith. So the separation from God by sin was clearly paid for by God's Son who stood in our place. And by faith we anticipate, we have this hope for the future glory promised to those who simply have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many songs are sung here in the mountains about some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. And many songs like that of the expectation of the Christian going to be with the Lord. On the basis of what? On the basis of walking down an aisle and kneeling down to a preacher and having a preacher say, "Well, now if you just repeat these words after me, you'll be saved?" No. It is looking away in the revelation to our souls that Jesus Christ has paid our debt and He paid it in full. And He has now put within us a very intense hope. The Greek word the Greek language that is used here in this verse, when it says here, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness." We have written off. I have written off anything that I thought recommended me to God. It's all dung, as Paul would say in Philippians. It's worthless. The fact that I grew up, my mother loved the Lord, and she taught me as a child, and that didn't save me. It couldn't save me. The only thing that can save me is trusting Christ. And I can't keep my salvation by doing certain works, coming to church, volunteering to be a preacher. No. You and I have been called by God to this faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we've set aside anything that of religion, religion before or religion after. We are simply trusting Christ. We know and we have this hope that someday I'm going to stand before God. You remember we started our service here this morning, reading out of Psalm 42 to call ourselves to worship. Let me just read a couple of verses here one more time for your ears, and I want you to think about that, what David wrote in connection with what we're looking at. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Well, David, how in the world do you possibly think you're going to qualify to stand before God? Who of you think you've done something that makes you qualified to come before God? In Christ, we've thrown off. It's not church, it's not parents, it's not family. We've thrown off everything to believe that by the Lord Jesus Christ, someday I will see God. When shall I see Him? David's crying, when shall I see Him? When can I see God? How could any sinner entertain that hope? And to the Galatians, if you're going to do that by circumcision, if you think that's going to be able to bring you before God, if that's going to justify you and God is going to look down on you and say, yes, I want you qualify to come into my heaven, you're going to have to obey every last one of the Old Testament laws. And you're going to have to keep them perfectly. And the problem is, you've already started with all of them against you. You can't go back and undo what you've already done. So Paul says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in the work of the cross. And faith alone. Nothing of ourselves. Solely of Him. You remember the prophetic statement recorded by David that is repeated by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Listen to this. This is really Paul's words, but it's an echo of what will be the future words of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. On what basis did David hope someday to see God? Would it be on David's perfect performance? If you've read David's life, he didn't have a perfect performance. It can only be by faith. And faith sets hope in the heart. Hope that is not based on something I've done, something I've maintained, but in the absolute finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would also be found in the words that Paul would write to the church at Ephesus when he would write to them and say, "In whom you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment of your inheritance until the redemption, the hope of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." The only hope that I have is the Lord Jesus Christ for glory. Nothing else. Nothing. Galatians, for you to think that by your performance this will justify you before God, you will have severed yourself from Jesus Christ. Because it's either all of God's grace or it's absolutely all of perfect performance of man. And the perfect performance of man has only occurred one time. Jesus of Nazareth. The conclusion? We've turned completely to Christ and Christ alone. And we have a hope. We are waiting. We have a confidence. Just as Paul would say, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." God has put that confidence. You can have that. By absolute faith in Christ. Nothing of self. Our faith is active. It's not passive. And for those of us that have been saved, we don't just sit back and say, "Well, okay. We can sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all. To him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." The danger for this truth has been that you and I are such sloths by nature that we'll take this glorious truth of God's grace and we're prone just to say, "Okay, I'm in. Nothing more for me to do." And that's not the case at all. The conclusion of this is that God, in His great grace, has saved us. And there's a multitude of lost souls out there that need to hear the gospel of God's grace. And He's going to call them one by one. And He would be delighted to use you. You to be the means of calling one of your brothers and sisters by simply telling some lost poor soul they need Christ. Let me tell you about God's glorious grace. But as is always the case, wherever hope and faith are found, love isn't very far behind. And so he says here in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Oh, he says, yes, there's something for you to do. but it's not become circumcised, and it's not followed the Old Testament law, God will put a work in your heart, and it'll operate by the power of love. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ loved you and brought you to himself, let his love fill you and send you out to be his representative. And love will work by faith. We have a great opportunity as believers to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just saved to sit, but saved to serve. And whether you are a Jew and had circumcision, that didn't give you a leg up to get to God. If you were born as a Gentile, uncircumcised, that didn't keep you from God. What brings us to God is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. And it sets you free. Not free to run off and do what you want, but free to love and to serve and to honor your Heavenly Father and his Son who has bought you with his own blood. That is freedom. Paul writes, don't give it up. Don't relinquish it. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the clarity of the gospel. That truth that was once delivered and has been maintained through all the centuries in simple believers who have read the scriptures and have trusted Christ and rejected any means by themselves, of themselves, to make themselves right in your eyes. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying our debt and paying it in full. Fill us with the love of Christ. Fill us with the love of the Holy Ghost. Fill us with the love of the Father. And send us out into this world to the lost. And yet, you will seek your own. Use us, we pray, to that end. Father, I don't know whether the Galatian churches listened to this message or not. Some, I have to trust, believe, and did, and were delivered from this deception. Others, I fear, were drawn back in simply to try to work their way to God. And Lord, it's all around us. Lord, would you help us to so fully understand the free grace of God that we might tell others that by believing in God's only Son, they can be saved. Saved for all eternity. A righteousness that they will enjoy one day imputed to them, never standing in their own, but for all of eternity standing in the righteousness of the Son of God. We thank you for salvation through Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we praise you and thank you. Amen. Number 204 in your hymnal. One of the reasons I chose the red hymnal here for us to use is because it's this one has this hymn and our other only has the chorus of it. Hymn number 204, you can stand with me as we close singing. We'll just close with the first verse. But it's precious words in this first verse that we sing. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's a light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.